So beginning in chapter 32 of the Last Judgment, paragraph 1. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Well, this concludes the confession of faith, and certainly it's a fitting place to conclude this confession of faith concerning the last judgment. The last time we met together, we looked at chapter 31. I introduced the doctrine of eschatology. The word eschatology is from the last or the end, and it means the study of last things or the doctrine of last things. And it's usually divided into two particular categories, individual and cosmic eschatology. Individual is the study of the future state of individual persons, as the name might suggest. And the particulars include death, the intermediate state, and then the resurrection. And chapter 31 primarily deals with that. It does look forward to the day of judgment, but it does deal with what's called the intermediate state, that state between the death of a believer and the day of judgment or the final resurrection. The intermediate state is when the souls of believers are present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection of their bodies on that day. And then cosmic eschatology, as that word might suggest, does deal with the entire cosmos, the universe. And the particulars involve the rule of Christ, the resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal state. We also considered that this is a valuable study for many reasons. In the first place, there's a wealth of data in the Bible. In fact, I would argue that in the very beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 1-3, the idea of eschatology or last things even precedes soteriology or the doctrine of salvation. As well, we know that this doctrine has an impact on ethics, the way that we live. It's not to promote in us a study of the newspaper, not that we shouldn't read the newspaper, but it ought not to produce in us this fascination with world events and trying to plug each one of them into the particular categories in the Scripture. It shouldn't promote, you know, these multi-day conferences where we look at various aspects and we are more engaged in vain curiosity and speculation than in godly living. And I think as we consider this chapter, you see that's one of the emphases that this ought to promote in us, is the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. As well, eschatology promotes the hope of believers. We need to understand what Christ has in store for his church in the future, because as we understand that, it will hopefully help us in the present, and we need to need that assistance to press on in our current duties and responsibilities. As well, something that this chapter touches on also is that it ought to promote terror for unbelievers. The unbeliever lives as if there is no accountability. He lives as if there is no sort of a day wherein he will be confronted with his lawlessness and his rebellion. But this doctrine of eschatology should hopefully promote, or at least cause us to promote the terror of the Lord, so that men would flee that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as well, I think it's helpful to recognize God's plan and what the Scripture teaches. The Bible is a whole. It's not just a bunch of parts thrown together, but there is unity, there is a consent, there is a scope. There are all those things, and we ought to appreciate how eschatology caps off all that has preceded. So many of the themes introduced in the book of Genesis in chapters 1 to 3, we see fleshed out or alluded to or directly quoted in the book of Revelation, specifically in chapter 21 and 22. So it is a worthy topic for our investigation. Well, as we look at this chapter, it breaks down into three paragraphs. In paragraph one, we see the concept of the last judgment. The concept of the last judgment. The second paragraph deals with the goal of the last judgment. And then the third paragraph deals with the practical relevance of the last judgment. In other words, why should we understand these things? Why should we study such things? I think there are two tendencies prevalent in the church. There are those who are so occupied and so caught up in a study of eschatology, they really don't give their energies or efforts to anything else. But then you have that other wing or that other side of the pendulum, and people say, well, it doesn't matter to me whatsoever. It'll all pan out in the end. In fact, they refer them to themselves as panmillennialists. It will just pan out in the end. Well, I don't think that's a responsible approach either, because the Bible, as I've said, mentions eschatology, not the word specifically very often, though, but it mentions the concept so many places that it seems evident that God would have us to consider it and to understand it. But with reference to the concept of the last judgment, note in paragraph one, the fact is stated. They don't argue for it. They certainly state it, and then they defend it by several propositions following. But just candidly and openly, God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. So we see that the author of this last judgment is God the Father, and the agent of judgment or the executor of judgment is God the Son. You can turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, you'll remember that that's Paul on Mars Hill, Paul at the Areopagus, and he preaches the gospel to Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And in Acts 17, as he brings this to a conclusion, he says in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." So that's the first statement. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness. But note the agent of judgment or the executor of judgment. He says, by the man whom he has ordained. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has that task of executing the judgment of God in the day of judgment. And then note what Paul then says. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. I love this because Paul, at the Areopagus, has been basically called to account for his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And he's got these two classes of philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, and they want to know what these things are that he speaks of. They looked at him as an idle babbler, a seed thrower, a seed planter, one who had, you know, various ideas and thoughts and went about and just threw them out like seeds. And so he confronts these particular people, and one of the particulars involved is the resurrection from the dead. You'll note that in Paul's argument, he doesn't give 15 reasons why persons ought to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul was no evidentialist. He didn't say, well, I want to appeal to you in your rationality, and I want to give you all of these several lines of evidence so that you will make the good decision to affirm that there is such a thing as a resurrection. Rather, he uses the fact of the resurrection as an evidence or as a proof of the coming judgment of God. This is the gist of verse 31. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all, this judgment of the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, by raising him from the dead. So that empty tomb certainly speaks a lot to us. Paul in Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Certainly that tomb preaches that to us. The tomb preaches the love of Christ. It preaches the finished work of Christ, but it also preaches the judgment day to come. That's what Paul is saying here specifically in Acts 17:31. The assurance of the judgment to come is the fact that God had raised Christ from the dead. And then notice, the confession goes on to further identify this agent or executor of the judgment of God. It says, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father. Notice in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, just looking at this idea of him having the power or the authority. Certainly speaks of what we find in Matthew 28 in terms of the authority of Jesus Christ in a general and comprehensive sense. He says in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. But specifically with reference to the judgment to come. Turn over to John's Gospel in John chapter 5. We see that Christ has a comprehensive and universal sovereignty over all things, Matthew 28, and that includes particularly the role of judge, the role of agent, the role of executor of God's wrath upon those who had upon those on the day of judgment. Notice in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. I think this is a reference to those or to spiritual regeneration, to the new birth. And this answers to the first resurrection in the book of Revelation. For as the Father, verse 26, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So that deals with something contemporaneous or presently. I say to you, the hour is coming and now is. But note in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. This is a reference to the future judgment, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So that highlights or demonstrates or illustrates his unique authority and qualification to render the judgment of God upon sin, upon men. And then notice in Acts 10, Acts chapter 10, specifically in verse 38. Acts chapter 10, I'm sorry, Acts 10, 42, the end of Peter's sermon here. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Always appreciated Peter's words in verse 43. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, certainly the idea of remission of sins through the name of Jesus ought to bring great encouragement to the people of God. But as well, Peter helps us understand the prophets. What's Isaiah? What's Jeremiah? What's Micah? What's Hosea? What are the prophets writing about? To him, all the prophets witness. They're speaking of and pointing forward to and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ to come. So the fact of the day of judgment is set forth in the first paragraph. Notice as well in that first paragraph the activities of the day of judgment. After highlighting the fact that Jesus is uniquely qualified to do this judgment, it says, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ. So the apostate angels. Paul says we will judge angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. 2 Peter and Jude deal with the judgment of angels as well, those apostate or those fallen angels. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains and darkness, to be reserved for judgment. So you see, Paul refers at times to elect angels in contradistinction from these, what the confession calls apostate angels, or what we better know them as fallen angels. Well, they will meet their final end or the confirmation of their everlasting judgment on that day of judgment, but as well the judgment of all men. And this is where we ought to really take to heart what the confession is telling us, because it is a comprehensive judgment. Note what it says. All persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. That doesn't promote in us a desire to live in a manner that is consistent with God's word. I don't know what does. I mean, it's one thing to be judged for deeds done in the body, but we see that it's comprehensive. It's not just, you know, what I physically do and don't do, but it's also what I think, and it's also what I say. Jesus highlights the spirituality of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard that it was said of old, or by those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks upon a woman to lust has already broken the commandment in his heart. You see, God isn't just about the externals. It's not just about what we accomplish outside, but it's also about the thoughts, and it's about the words. It's about the entirety of our being. Now, I was a bit remiss to find a particular passage that spoke to the day of judgment with reference to thoughts, but certainly the scriptures highlight the thoughts of men are important. Notice in Hebrews 4, and God's word relative to the thoughts of men. I don't know if that scares anybody else, but the fact that you're going to give an account for your thoughts, I mean, that's a terrifying thing, isn't it? Notice in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, or give account. Now, that's not relative, or it's not couched in the context of the day of judgment, but I think by extension we can make that observation. If the word of God presently has that effect upon us, and no creature is hidden from the sight of Almighty God, it's certainly going to be the case that on the day of judgment, when we face the Christ who has been appointed to that task, our thoughts are going to be reckoned with. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, specifically in verse 23, to the church at Thyatira. In verse 23, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So certainly our thoughts will be weighed on the day of judgment. Let that sink in. If the Sermon on the Mount doesn't do it for you, which I think it should, now, you know, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, but I say to you, everyone who says to his, you know, brother, raka, or fool, is in the danger of the judgment of hellfire. I mean, those things ought to penetrate the hearts and minds of believers and cause us, by the grace of God, to try and regulate our thoughts. It's not the case that as long as you're not out murdering and as long as you're not out committing adultery, you can murder in your heart, you commit adultery in your heart. And those are just two sins, two that Jesus appeals to in the Sermon on the Mount. But take that with reference to any of the commandments. You may not be bowing down to Baal, but in the sense that you are seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness, that is an idolatrous move. When you put yourself or you prioritize yourself before the living God, those are things that ought to penetrate the minds of the believer. And we ought to consider the fact that on the day of judgment, this thought or these thoughts are going to be searched out by my Lord. And then their words. I think one of the classic texts is Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Specifically verse 36. Well, beginning in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I don't think Jesus is saying, when you say the right things, that means you will be justified. No, the idea is similar to what we find in James. Those who have truly been justified by faith will demonstrate a life of practical godliness. It may not look like Paul's, it may not look like David's in his best days, but it will be a life of practical godliness. The same is true with our tongues. When we have been justified freely by his grace, we don't typically go on blaspheming or speaking things that are ungodly or unholy or unsavory or unrighteous. But Jesus says every idle word will be weighed on that day of judgment. Now, just imagine that. The idle words. That's where my mind, gets a bit dizzy. How much of our day is filled with idle words? How much of our day is filled with things that aren't unto necessary edification, that aren't unto the promotion of godliness and righteousness? But be assured that these things will be taken into account on the day of judgment. And of course, our deeds. That's what the confession says. They will give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds. And may I just say that another helpful thing with reference to this chapter, it promotes appreciation for the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, if we ponder the impact of this statement, we ought to praise God Almighty that Jesus Christ came, and that in his thoughts and in his words and in his deeds, he always perfectly, exactly, and entirely and perpetually obeyed the Father's law. And we, because of the grace of God and the doctrine of imputation, receive his righteousness. Now, we ought not to take that and say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. No, in sanctification, we need to pursue righteousness in thoughts, words, and deeds, but we certainly ought to appreciate chapter 11 when we come to chapter 32. So the judgment is stated here. And then notice, it goes on to indicate that they will receive retribution or recompense. And it says, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, the idea of, and some people read Matthew 25 this way at the end with the sheep and the goats, and Jesus gets very practical. You visited me in prison. You did these good things, or you didn't visit me in prison, or you didn't do these good things. And persons say, well, that must mean we're judged based on works. No, they're already sheep and goats before they stand before Jesus. It's that sheep do what sheep are supposed to do and goats do what goats do. The works manifest or evidence what is true in our hearts. If our hearts have been justified freely by his grace, then we ought to assume that good things will flow out of it. So it's not a justification by works. It's justification by faith manifested or evidenced by the works that we do. So that's the gist there. And one passage, just to sort of summarize this paragraph, Romans chapter 2, I think is good teaching. Not that Paul needs me to tell you it's good teaching, but it's good teaching on this subject concerning judgment. Romans 2, 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And then that brings us to consider paragraph 2 and the goal of the day of judgment. Note in the first place the goal with reference to God. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. So the goal with reference to God is the manifestation of his mercy and the manifestation of his justice. Romans 9 ought to be in our minds at this particular part. Romans 9, 22 and 23. I think this goes a long way to answering the big question, why did God allow Adam to sin? Well, God decreed it in his plan and in his purpose so that he could send the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem his elect as a means by which God would manifest his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness in the salvation of his people. As well, he would manifest his judgment, his righteousness, and his wrath upon those who are not his people. Notice in Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, God demonstrates his wrath on those vessels prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now notice in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump? It's not that some of the lump were righteous, virtuous, noble, holy, and pure, and others of the lump were wretched, reprobate, and wicked. This distinction, the distinguishing purpose, comes from God himself. This is highlighted in the example of the twins in Romans 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, they're of the same lump, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's the calling of God that is in view, and it is ultimately to manifest his glory in the salvation of sinners and in the damnation of the reprobate. And that is precisely Paul's argument in this section and here in our confession. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of God. So we mustn't ever forget that. We look at things always relative to us. Now, it's going to highlight our part in all of this, but the Bible ultimately is about God. The Bible is a theocentric book. The Bible's about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit getting glory for himself in that work of redemption by Jesus Christ for sinners. It's not in the first place about our glory. It's not in the first place about the realization of our dreams and our plans and our purposes and our hopes. That's not the first and primary purpose for the Bible. The first and primary purpose is for the glory of God. I remember several years ago hearing a sermon by Pastor Robert Elliott, and he mentioned the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I hope all of us know, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If you don't know that, go home and learn it. It's a very happy question and answer for us to consider. But he said, or Robert Elliott said, if we ask the question, what is the chief end of God? God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. Now we look at that and we say, well, that sounds egocentric. That sounds selfish. That sounds wicked. God's holy and pure and righteous. If God seeks satisfaction or he seeks fulfillment outside of God, then God is guilty of idolatry. He is the chief. He is the highest. There is no expression of goodness, glory, and majesty apart from God. And so God is the theme and the scope and the focus of the entirety of the redemptive plan. And that's what's highlighted in the first place, the manifestation of the glory of his mercy. And I suggest that on that day, when we stand before God and he brings to bear all of our sins, I don't know how this is going to work. I don't have the logistics down. I mean, the Bible doesn't specify. It sets forth the fact we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, and give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Does he go by, you know, ethnic groups? Does he go by men first? I don't know. I like to think women and children go first. No, I'm just kidding. But how does it all flesh out? And then other persons will say, well, you know, does he bring before our memory? Does he bring before our minds? Does he, you know, sort of publicize it on a big screen, you know, big screen so everybody can see all the wicked things we've ever done? I don't know how all of that works, but this much I do know, that those who are in Christ will have opportunity to magnify the mercy of God when they see the Savior there who had bled for them, who had died for them, and who had risen again for them. It's because of him that they enter into that eternal state. So it is the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect. I love that. We don't have a temporal salvation. We don't have a partial salvation. Our salvation is eternal. In other words, when God begins a good work in us, he completes it unto the day of Christ. And he certainly doesn't end it then. And so when we go to this particular paragraph, we see it is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy and of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And I think that people struggle here too. Well, that doesn't seem right. Well, it certainly seems right in our day and age when a judge sentences a rapist child molester to death. I hope that you rejoice, you bear the image of God. Justice and righteousness and the execution of judgment is to image God. The righteous rejoice at the execution of justice. And if we do so temporally over somebody who engages in wickedness on this earth, why should we impugn God with any evil or bad motives when he brings this to pass on the cosmic level? It is a manifestation of his justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. And then it goes on and highlights the specific goal with reference to man. So we see with reference to God, it manifests his mercy, manifests his judgment. With reference to man, it's spelled out in paragraph 2. Excuse me, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. I mean, that's enough to carry us through the Sabbath singing holy praise to God, isn't it? That's what's in our future. Then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy. Now, we probably have good days on this earth. We probably have fun times on this earth, just not too long ago because it was the summer. We took the grandkids and went to that park in Cultus Lake. It's a little amusement park, and we just had a blast. It was such a fun day. The kids were good. Everybody was good. Nobody fell and hurt themselves. It was just a very pleasant, wonderful day. But I don't know that I've ever thought in terms of that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward. It's as if the confession, parroting the scripture, is compounding these descriptive words to let us know that you can't even begin to imagine how good it's going to be. You can't even begin to touch just how glorious it is going to be for the people of God on that day. What we have in the scripture, remember, is accommodated to us. We are not in a glorified state. We read these descriptions. We read these things. We see the saints standing before the throne in Revelation 7 day and night. And we really can't connect to that because it's hard for us to keep our minds engaged for an hour-long sermon on earth, isn't it? I mean, if the pastor or preacher goes 56 minutes or 61 minutes, we notice that. We've got this, you highlight Spurgeon. Spurgeon says that preachers have an unwritten covenant with their people. Don't keep them long. But the people know that. And then 61 minutes or 60 minutes and 2 seconds. He's going past. So we read Revelation 7 and they stand before the throne of God day and night. We can't even connect with that. We can't even begin to enter in what it will be to serve the living and the true God without sin, without weariness, without sorrow, without pain, and without the thought of death. This is what Revelation sets forth to us to consider, and our confession says they receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting reward. But notice, it's in the presence of the Lord. That's what makes heaven heaven. You know, people say, what do you think heaven's going to be like? You hear the popular parlance. They say, well, it's going to be that big basketball court in the sky. Basketball players like to think about that. I think it was Roy Rogers who said, you know, if dogs don't go to heaven, I don't want to be there. We all have this conception. If you happen to be a brain surgeon, heaven to you might be this big operating room. And, you know, that's not where the Bible lays the emphasis. It's not on the pearly gates. It's not on the streets of gold. Those are incidental. What the focus is on is the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the thing that makes heaven heaven, in the presence of the Lord. We will be with the darling or the joy or the gem of heaven himself. But it goes on to contrast and highlight the end of the reprobate. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction, note, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there is that positive infliction of punishment, but there is that loss of sense as well. It's not just the, you know, that loss, the punishment of sense and then the loss of privilege. It'll be away from the presence of the Lord. Consider that the wicked in this earth benefit from the Lord, don't they? When the wicked got up this morning and they had bacon and eggs, that was a pleasantry for them. That was a good thing. They're going to benefit because of this beautiful day. I mean, is this gorgeous or what? Sunshine, it's not hot, it's just perfect, it's beautiful. The wicked benefit. Well, there's a day coming, and that day is the day of judgment, upon which they will be cast from the presence of the Lord, and they will no longer reap the benefits whatsoever from the Lord. There will not be steak or bacon and eggs or mangoes or anything like that for them to enjoy. They will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's the goal of the day of judgment. Now notice finally the practical relevance of the day of judgment. Paragraph 3. It again highlights the certainty of this day as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. And then it goes on to tell us why he would have us to be persuaded, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. The purpose of this persuasion is to deter men from sin. As I said, we need to make sure we live in light of the fact that there's a coming day of judgment. You see this with children that aren't disciplined properly. They live as if there's no consequences, right? Worst thing you can do for your kids is let them live that way. You're not teaching them the truth about God's world. If you are not disciplining them, and, you know, implementing the rod and the reproof, correcting them, showing them that there is accountability for their actions, you are not communicating to them the truth of God's word. Because God's word says there is accountability. There is movement. History is not cyclical. It doesn't just keep going in circles. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end. And that telos spells a judgment for all men everywhere, and this ought to deter us from sin. We ought to live in light of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and realize that we will give an account for the thoughts and the words and the deeds that we have engaged in. But it's that deterrent effect, and then notice, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. Sometimes believers are accused of having this pie-in-the-sky mentality. Well, it's not pie-in-the-sky mentality, it's the glory of Christ in heaven mentality. It's far better than pie in the sky. It's pie in the sky isn't really that good, but we have something in our future that helps us deal with the present. We have something laid up for us in heaven that makes us able to deal with the thorns and the thistles and the hardships and the woes and the difficulties now. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with thinking that way. If you want to call it pie in the sky, I think you're wrong because heaven or Christ in heaven is far greater than pie in the sky. But we need to think in terms of that. Our present suffering cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that we have in our future. Doesn't Paul compare it that way? We have a momentary suffering and an eternal weight of glory. That's what's on the balance scale. Those are given to encourage the people of God that in the midst of trial and suffering, you can know it's always going to get better. It may not get better tomorrow. It may not get better in 6 months. It may not get better in 6 years. It may not get better in 60 years. But I know of a truth, it's going to get better. Isn't that what we are supposed to do as believers? I mean, I'd like to meet more people that think about the glory of heaven to help them on this present earth. It will put a smile on your face, or at least in your heart, in the midst of the struggles and the trials and the difficulties that we presently face. You see how uniquely practical the confession of faith is, reflecting the uniquely practical Bible. It gives us data, gives us information, and tells us how we ought to use it. It tells us how we ought to process it and how we ought to be affected by it. And in this particular instance, it's for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. You see this with Job. Look at Job for a moment. Job chapter 1. You all know what happened with Job. By the time we get to 20 and 20, 20 to 22, you know what's going on with Job. Job lost everything. He was told us he was a man of great possessions. Well, first his possessions are taken, and then his children are dead. And with reference to the children, I think that's probably what evokes this response. I don't think Job's upset about his cows or his sheep or his oxen or his couches or his cars or his TVs. I don't think that's what occupies Job. Job, as a priest in his home, went to God and made intercession for his children lest they fall into sin. Job had an affinity for and a love for his children. Notice in Job 1:20 how he responds to the grief that he faced. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. Is that our response in the midst of adversity? We worship, we praise, we glorify, we honor. Certainly it's an expression of grief. He tore his robe and he shaved his head. Now that differs a bit from us, unless you're, you know, Cam and me, you don't shave your head typically. I don't think that's always reflective of grief and trial and all that. But you see, those were customs utilized at the time to express grief. Whatever the custom is, the specific is the grief. It is grieving when children are lost, when property, possessions, houses, devastation, all of this evokes from Job a response. But he falls to the ground and he worships. And notice he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." Job doesn't forget the fact that he's mortal. Man is mortal. We are in this life for a season. There is no, you know, everywhere we are guaranteed that we are going to exit this world by death. He highlights the sovereignty of God in this. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. It's not that he didn't sin ever. He didn't sin in this circumstance. How would he have sinned if he charged God with wrong? But as we move through the book of Job, we see that his hope is forward. It's forward-looking. Notice in Job 13:15, it's one of the most glorious statements in all of Scripture. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's what the godly say. In adversity, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Notice in Job 19, just trying to illustrate that godly people in the midst of adversity console their hearts with the reality that there is a day coming when they will enter into the presence of God. Notice in Job 19:25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. You see, Job was justified by faith in Christ. Job was not justified because he was a blameless and upright man. He was a blameless and upright man because he was justified by grace through faith in Jesus. What does Jesus say in John 5:39? You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Job was not justified because he did these perfectly great and wonderful things. He was justified by looking to the promised Messiah who was to come to save his people from their sins. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. He even knew the agency of Christ as the executor or executor of God's judgment. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Whom shall I see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another? How my heart yearns within me. So you see, the godly in all ages find consolation in the reality that the Lord Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. And then notice, the final clause of the final section refers to the secrecy of that day. And by secrecy, I don't mean, you know, secret society and ritualistic practices and drinking blood out of, you know, bowls or cups of blood. It just means we don't know it. It's a secret to us. Okay, we don't know that day. And that's what it says after that last section concerning adversity. So will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security, be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. So the reason for its secrecy, again, secrecy just bespeaks, you know, malintent or something, at least in my mind. Just means we don't know it. It's just something that is a secret to us. unknown to us. Perhaps unknown is a better word, at least for me. It is to shake off all carnal security. It is to be always watchful and to be ever prepared to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So those are some practical reasons for the day of judgment. And just in conclusion, I cited these creeds earlier when we looked at chapter 31, but I think you must agree with me again that biblical eschatology is pretty simple. You know, we haven't put up charts, we haven't entered dates, we haven't done any of that stuff. And I think if you track on the, I don't want to say track with me, I think the Matthew 24 Olivet Discourse is so conspicuously not about the final day of judgment. I think it is so conspicuously about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think if you get that understanding, it will remove. In fact, this morning's passage, what do we typically do when we hear of wars and rumors of wars? What do we typically do when we hear of famines and pestilences and earthquakes? We say, he must be coming back soon. Jesus says, these things are not the indicator that I'm coming back soon. We do the very opposite of what Jesus tells us there. Many false Christs will come, and they will say this, that, and the other. But do not be deceived. Don't listen to the guy standing out there with his sandwich board saying, there's 88 reasons why the rapture is going to happen in 1988. Don't listen to them. The presence of these things does not mean the any momentness of the return of Jesus. We do the opposite. I don't know how it became that way. How many times have you heard that? Well, these are the signs of the times. Jesus is coming back any day. But Jesus says these signs of the times indicate that I'm not coming back any day. How do you reconcile that? I mean, the end is not yet, he says. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't be, these prophecy mongers that would rather look at their charts and their whatevers and the Scofield Bible. Just listen to what the Bible says and you'll be better off. Or the creeds, the Apostles' Creed. Here's their development of eschatology. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. The Nicene Creed. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The Athanasian Creed. From whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account for their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. It's really not that hard, is it? No charts, no special books, no special tapes. I'm not saying books and tapes or CDs or downloading, streaming, what is it now, MP3s, I don't know. Whatever it is, you don't need those to figure it all out if you just read what the text of Scripture says. Again, I'm not saying go burn your prophecy books or burn your, some books you probably should, but not some others. And then as well, I think, I hope we see the accountability that man sustains to God. This is increasingly more necessary, I think, in our day and age. We do have undisciplined children. We have a whole generation of kids that are being taught that there's no accountability. And it's being fostered by a godless state. It's being fostered by godless parents. It's being fostered by a godless society that doesn't matter. If you identify as a girl, then go into the girl's bathroom. If you identify as a boy, go into the boy's bathroom. If you identify as a cat, then wear a cat costume and, drink milk out of a bowl. It doesn't matter. There's no accountability. This is coming from the top down. It is filtering through all levels of society. And what man desperately needs to hear is what Paul told those Epicureans and Stoic philosophers in Acts 17. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he has furnished proof of this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. There is accountability for your actions. There is accountability for your sins and your lawlessness and your wickedness. You need to make sure, we need to make sure that we impress that upon our generation. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for what the Scripture says concerning the good things that lay in store for the people of God. I pray that as we understand these things, it would be a consolation in our times of adversity, that we would look through the sorrows, that we would look through the pains, and that we would see the Lamb in His glory in Emmanuel's land. We ask as well, our Father, that you would help us, knowing the terror of the Lord, to persuade others to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you for that mercy that has been manifested in our own lives and salvation, and that will be manifested on that day when you bring your church into the fullness of joy. We ask that you bless our time this morning and evening as we worship you. May we do so in spirit and truth. And we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.